Well, good morning, and you know, I hardly know what to say. I can say Happy New Year. I know that. A Happy Sabbath. I got that clear. Okay, Happy Millennium. I guess this is when it starts. I've argued about it, and others have too. I got an email from an individual friend of mine who says, well, the false millennium is about to start. But I decided to go with the flow and not beat my head against the wall, as some of the more scientific people recognize, and understanding how years are counted and that kind of thing. You know, Jesus wasn't born in the year zero, by the way. Many people assume that for some reason. As near as they could calculate, it was probably 4 B.C., that is, before Christ, if you get the drift of that. But when it comes to reckoning, we are indebted to the Romans. We are on a Roman calendar, unlike the Hebrew calendar, which is different. I think it would be the year 5,740, 5,760 is the Hebrew date, which always starts in the fall, or their civic year, I should put it that way. But I have a scripture to share with you here in a moment. But then the Chinese have a different year of reckoning. But we are under the Roman calendar. It's a strange calendar when you consider that the ninth month is labeled 7. That's what September means. The 12th month is labeled 10. December, Deca, that means 10. It's a strange way of counting. And the most astounding thing about the way we reckon time under the Roman system is that the day starts at midnight. Have you ever given some thought to how strange that really is? It was difficult for some people, I'm sure, to even stay up last night because their systems are of such that they would go to sleep. But midnight is how we reckon the time. And in order to be in harmony and on the same page with how time is reckoned in the Western world, we go for the flow. We go with the flow. There comes a time, however, when you do have to stand away from the crowd and begin to recognize something about time, as we are glad to be here. There were those predicting great horrific things to happen. And I really sat with a satisfied feeling, as Charles would mention, that we hadn't been bouncing off the walls, you know, inciting fear and apprehension and all those kinds of things. Wonderful sign at the corner of Cambridge and South Broadway, right where we used to have our office building, in the church across the street there, Heritage Baptist Church, I think it is. A sign says, don't worry, when we get to Y2K, God will be there already. Now, I like that. And that really is the approach that one has to take about anything dealing with the future. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. And he was talking to his disciples on a night in which he was going to be betrayed, and on a night which he was going to be taken and beaten and battered and bruised and ultimately killed, and he told them, don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. And I suspect that as we continue to anticipate, well, what's going to happen on Monday, because that's the business day, and are the computers going to work? Well, they may or they may not. Comme ci, comme ça, or as Doris Day says, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. But I thought we might examine a perspective dealing with time in relationship to God and what he is doing, not only in the world, but in our lives as well. There are expressions that we have that express our view of time. For instance, if you are waiting on someone or waiting for something to happen, we use the expression, oh, I'm just killing time. Just killing time, just waiting it out for this person to arrive or this event to arrive or something to happen. I'm killing time, just killing time. If you are an employee, you might use the expression, I'm putting in my time. That's a common expression, just putting in my time. not making any waves. I'll clock out when it's time to go, and I'll do my job, and I'm just putting in my time. And unfortunately, when that comes to people's relationship with churches, they are simply putting in time. A third expression that is often used is, this is for the retiree. This is the person who has put their time in, they've worked and so forth. They will say, I've got time on my hands. It's a common idea. I'm just kind of laid back and relaxed. I've got time on my hands. And unfortunately, the statistics tell us that when some people retire, when they have nothing else to do, they usually die right away. So they really don't have time on their hands because they have broken the pattern of activity. And people look for the idea, oh, just sitting back and counting my stocks returns and just waiting it out and maybe sitting in the backyard in a hammock or something like that, when we are to be active people. And so time on our hands and putting in time and killing time are concepts that exist within our world. But time is precious. It is a gift from God. Very precious. Now, when we talk about calendars and how time is reckoned, turn with me quickly to Exodus, the 12th chapter, to take a look at how God designated to an ancient people when their calendar was to start. And it differs with the Roman calendar, which we enjoy today. In fact, there were two Roman calendars. There was the Julian calendar, and there was the Gregorian calendar, and we are under the Gregorian calendar, which has to be adjusted from time to time. I think the last adjustment may have been in the 1800s or something like that. But under the Roman calendar, the month that starts the new year is January. However, here in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, when God was about to establish the children of Israel as a nation, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, when he began to establish them and to make this great miracle of bringing them out of bondage and establishing them as a nation, he tells them in the second verse of the 12th chapter, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now one should ask, well, was it January? And the answer is, no, it was not. It corresponded with the month of March and April, somewhere in that span of time. The spring. In fact, the month was going to be labeled and called later Abib. Abib is a Hebrew expression that talks of young ears of grain. And therefore, it couldn't have been January, because there are no young ears of grain unless the weather is funny like it is right now. I was talking to a gardener, an individual who takes care of lawns and so forth, and he says if the weather continues as it is, there shall be some budding coming forth, because the buds or the plants deal with temperatures and seasons versus time. And thus sometimes they don't recognize the calendar as we recognize it. And if it's unusually warm over a period of time, things begin to bud. And so that is a possibility of something happening like that. But on the whole, when God tells them, and as he continues, it shall be the first month of the year to you, he's talking of a spring beginning. Now that makes sense. That's when new life comes forward. Not in the dead of winter, when everything is dying and decaying and going into hibernation. But that is how we reckon time, and so again we comply with what is the common usage and the common communication. And we say today, Happy New Year. But as Christians, as followers of the Bible, we recognize that we must also acknowledge another clock, another calendar, another way of reckoning time. And so, through the course of the year, imposed upon what we call the Roman calendar, are these other events, like the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which begin in the spring of that Hebrew calendar that God gave to that ancient people so long ago. Sometimes we call it the sacred calendar. I eschew using that word, sacred calendar, simply because when we attribute that calendar to God as Him sanctifying time in a certain way, we neglect to understand that God is not bound by time. while time is precious and is a gift from him, he is not bound by it. He is not limited by it. In fact, he dwelt at a time when there was no time, and he will dwell when there is still no time. He says, I am the beginning and the end. I dwell in whatever exists. And that's good to know, because when you see signs like have been erected on certain church buildings or on the signs outside of their churches, that God is already in the year 2000, just as he was in the year 1000, and all of the ways that we reckon time. Time is precious. Harry Chapin, a great songwriter, wrote a song years ago, Cats in the Cradle. I don't know if many of you have heard that song. It's a marvelous concept where a man sits down in the ebbing of his life and realizes that he misused time when it came to a relationship with his son. The song goes, a cat's in the cradle with a silver spoon, a little boy sleeping with the man in the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, don't know when, but we'll get together then, boy. We'll have a good time then. This father was always putting off time because he thought he would always have it. As the child grew and he had different things that he wanted to be involved in, Dad had no time. And as the boy got older and mature and eventually married himself, then the father determined he needed to take some time for his son, but now his son says to him, we'll get together then, Dad. We'll have a good time then. Putting time off and not recognizing how precious it is a flaw within many of us. But the future will be what it will be, and we need not fear its coming. In fact, we have to rejoice in the fact that God is in control of time. He's not bound by it, but he gives it to us. I heard a statement in my Old Testament survey class so many years ago that I was taught by David John Hill, and he made a marvelous statement, an observation. When he began the book of Genesis, he made the note that the Bible is written from a earthbound view. It is not written from God's view towards heaven. In fact, there are many statements made with the person standing on the earth looking out and observing the universe. It is not written from God's point of view as if he were bound to the earth, because we being bound to the earth are limited by time. That reality struck home yesterday when in each successive time zone, there are 24 of them, by the way, and I don't know how many people really realize that. I heard a discussion in a restaurant this past week, trying to figure out, when things are going to happen. These were grown people, affluent, maybe even gone to school, and did not know that there were 24 equal time zones that were agreed to by the world community. And also the agreement was that the day would begin in the middle of the Pacific, where it would not affect any nation. So in the Pacific, it can be one day on one side of that zone and another day on the other side of the zone. That's the way it works when you divide the earth into 24 equal segments. But the international date line, as it's called, is in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. So it doesn't affect major populations. And so the new year began out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I think they even had scenes of the events, and then New Zealand got it, and then Australia, and the wave just continued on through Moscow and through Paris and through London and ultimately to Newfoundland. They were the first ones to be shown celebrating on the North American continent, and ultimately to New York and Washington, D.C. and Miami, and then to the Central Time Zone with Chicago, New Orleans, and Dallas and Tyler. That's the way it is set up. And we can observe that and we can see that, and we wonder about the future. Time is precious, but time also is passive. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't control anything, really, when you get down to it. It doesn't activate itself. It just is. And we live within a capsule of time that shows an effect on us. I have less hair today than I had 10 years ago. It's grayer today. I'm not as fast as I used to be, or can't jump as high, and all those kinds of things, because time, while passive, is having an effect upon all of us. But time also has a purpose. Time is precious. It is passive, but it has a purpose, and the purpose God reveals throughout the entirety of His Word. I want to share some thoughts with you today. Charles is the only one in the audience who's heard some of these items that I'm going to share with you today. And it has to do, really, some sense with the Y2K issue, but I'm changing the title of this sermon to The Times of Our Lives versus SY2K. It's the sermon I gave up in Fort Smith, Arkansas. SY2K, as I said, say yes to the King. Say yes to the King, referring to Jesus Christ. But the principles are still here, and I want to share some of them with you, because long after the year 2000, in 2001, which technically is the really beginning of the next millennium, but I won't argue the point, long after the year 2000, we have to be assured by some things. And I want to share some scriptures with you today on this subject as we contemplate the future, as we enjoy the present, and remember the past. Let us be assured about something. In principle, when you turn to Psalm 102, God reveals through this writer something that has appeared again on various church signs around the East Texas area, and it is the right point to consider. Psalm 102, verse 25, reads, "Of old have you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end." The point? God will still exist. We have to be assured with that. Verse 28 says, "The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you." There is an absolute promise that God will still exist on Monday when the banks open and the lending institutions go about their activity. He still will exist. And when you know that, you are not worried or troubled by the events of things that may happen, or the events and things that can happen, or are happening at any given time. You need not worry about it, because if, as it says, the children of your servants shall continue, you have a connection with God who will always exist, and thus He is empowered to allow you to continue to exist. That's a good promise and a good connection to know. God will still exist. Another psalm, Psalm 33, gives us a second point to consider. As we go about our activities, interestingly, in Jerusalem, when the new year came, it came on the Sabbath, a holy day. And thus they did not celebrate in Jerusalem like all of the fireworks and the kinds of things that were going on. The Hasidim, or the Hasidic Jews, would not have tolerated it. That's the first thing that would have been a problem. But they were much more spiritually oriented about it. For it was also a holy day. Friday evening is a holy day in the Islamic faith. And so they came together in ways that was very spiritually oriented. But I believe that they have an insight, as well as should we, that God will continue to operate. God still will exist, But he also will continue to operate, as Psalm 33 in verse 11 assures us. It says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." That's wonderful. "The thoughts of his heart to all generations." The counsel. This is not speaking of a person. This is speaking of his advice, his orientation, his ability to do what he does. It will continue to exist forever. "The thoughts of his heart into all generations." That is good to know. So when you're seeking advice, and there are plenty of programs on the air, now here's what you should do. You should have so much water. You should have so many tin cans or canned goods, and you should do this, and you should do that. You should have so much cash, and all of that advice that we got. And so I hear this morning, well, was there any runs on any banks? Well, no. Just regular old stuff. The Fed had insinuated $17 billion into banking just in case there was a run on the ATMs. But thanks be to God that people decided not to buy the hype. You know, it's truly amazing. The media is a reptile that, you know, I don't think many of us have a love of snakes, but it is one. On the one hand, it built up all of this possibilities and hype, and then have to go back and report, well, are you sure that nothing's going to happen? Well, no, everything is okay. Are you really sure? Because they wanted something so badly. They wanted some chaos so they could show the pictures. It is an amazing thing. And yet, relying on the counsel of those people will get you into upset and bother. But when you are assured, as this Psalm 33 and verse 11 tells us, that God's counsel, or that God will continue to operate no matter what anybody else says, is a good thing to know. Third point is that God will always be in control. Psalm 146, one of the praise psalms, 146 and verse 10. God will always be in control. It says, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations." All generations, praise you the Lord, or hallelujah is the expression that is translated from the Hebrew hallelujah, praise you the Lord. God will reign forever and ever, unto all generations. He is always going to be in control. And it's important that we know this. If we don't know that, and we, the Christians, are the ones running around crying the sky is falling, you know, the disaster is near. That is a ridiculous perspective for a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, that when I come, I shall receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also." I mean, you could go to sleep on that. Instead of trying to, well, let's see now, there could be terrorists coming. I saw one piece in a paper where a person was advertising, well, you've got to get this tape, this sermon I've done on being prepared, because the terrorists are coming, and the sky is falling, and Chicken Little is nearby. And I'm thinking to myself, they just don't get it. They don't get it that God will still exist, that he will continue to operate, and that he is always in control. And when you're in his care, in his hands, you need not worry. You can be like Alfred E. Newman. What? Me worry? You know Alfred E. Newman from Mad Magazine, the gap in his teeth. I know you might say he was the prototype of Ted Koppel, but that's an aside. Many people have said that Ted Koppel looks like Alfred E. Newman. Maybe a compliment, I'm not certain. Now, a fourth point to consider as we go about time, as we see it and understand it, is that God's power will never diminish. That's good to know. I had to put a new battery in a telephone, one of these portable phones, you know, It wouldn't charge, just wouldn't charge up, so I had to go and buy a new battery. Why? Because the power diminished. It may be that there are everlasting batteries. There may be batteries with copper tops. There may be Rayovac or whatever brand you might use. But eventually they have to be replaced because their power does diminish. God's power will never diminish. And I love this psalm, this passage in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. This famous chapter that starts out, comfort ye my people, says your God. And through the process of establishing some facts to consider here, in verse 28, a profound statement is made that illustrates God's power never diminishing. Look at verse 28. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God," I like that, "the everlasting God." Surprised someone has not come out with a battery and put God's name on it, name it Elohim or something, you know, battery, because it's everlasting. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." God and his power will never diminish. When you have that assurance, you can sleep at night. You don't have to worry or sweat or be troubled. That is a definite promise. When God established ancient Israel as a nation, and he gave them the beginning of months for them, as well as a host of commands and directions, he promised them that none of your enemies will triumph over you in the land that I'm going to carry you to, if you maintain a relationship with me. When you maintain that relationship with me, you will experience the magnitude of all my power. And historically, we know it is so. It is true. Now, when we establish God's greatness, that he will exist, that he will continue to operate, that he is always in control, and that his power will never diminish, what does that mean to you? How do you connect to that? How can you be a recipient of those kinds of blessings that he can give? Well, here's an assurance, back to Psalm 145 now. God will still listen to you. Some people have a feeling that people don't listen to you. They pay you no mind. They don't give you their attention. Cats in the cradle with a silver spoon. The whole concept is that this father paid no attention to his son as he was growing and growing and maturing and ultimately developing a family of his own. But God will still listen to you. Psalm 145 and verse 18. It says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Now, I like that. I like that modifying verse, because there are a lot of people who call upon God. Let's understand that. But they call upon him in error. They call upon them in falsehood. They call upon him in lies. But he says, "I am near to the person who calls upon me in truth," as to who he is, that he will always exist, that his power will always be there. You know, how is it that the person can go to God, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, and say, "Are you there for real?"
No. You've got to come knowing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the promise here continues. "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." When one turns to God in trust, in absolute belief that he can deliver on his promises, then you can receive the benefit. It goes on to say, "The Lord preserves all of them that love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed." That's a clear statement. One should not puzzle about it. When one comes to God and believes that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him, he will respond.
for God will always listen to you when you come to Him in truth. On top of that, God will continue to defend you. I'm always amazed at a nation that proclaims itself to be God-fearing, to be reverencing God and respectful of God, and yet we got to buy a bunch of ICBMs. Oh yeah, we've got to load up with some tanks. We've got to have the best and the most hydrogen weapons. And so, in what do we trust to defend us? God or the weapons that are operated by computers that can fail? Don't want to trouble anybody about that, but they haven't been tested yet. You test them in war. And maybe they have made the corrections that are necessary, but who is going to defend us ultimately? You know, there are too many stories in the Bible where God defended the nation of Israel against great hosts coming against them, great enemies, more powerful than themselves. In fact, when they were going about to take the land, they sent out the spies, you know, to spy out the land, and the report came back, well, there are giants in the land. There are huge people in the land. And 10 of the spies, 12 of them went out, 10 of them said, you know, we can't go in there and take this land. These people will destroy us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, says, no, we should go in and take the land, for God will defend us. Now, isn't that the way it is today? When you really get down to it, if you were to survey the American population as to what we trust in the most, would God be at the top of the list, or would He be in the two, I wouldn't call it, well, I call it 20% category. Maybe it's not even 20%. It is 20%. They would be in that small group, and the rest of them would say, well, you know, we got to have some of the finest weapons in the world. We got to have some ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles. We've got to have some airplane carriers, aircraft carriers, and we've got to have some submarines, you know, with great atomic weapons on them and all that kind of thing, nuclear weapons. We got to have all of that to defend us. I'm just puzzling as to whether or not we trust in God or not. I know we printed on our money, but that's because maybe that is our God. In God we trust. All others pay cash. It's an amazing thing when we examine our thinking in relationship to whatever trouble may come, and as we come into this new era of time, who are we trusting in? Well, God says He will continue to defend us. Look at 2 Chronicles, that great chapter when God gives instruction to Jehoshaphat, and he in turn instructs the people and the priests and so forth against an enemy that is overwhelming, impossible for them to destroy. But here in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17, we find these astounding words. You shall not need to fight in this battle, yet yourselves stand you still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And when you read the following verses on how they went out, you know, the army was situated, a position in back of the priests, in back of the people singing praise to God. The army was an afterthought. Now, what would happen if we actually did that as a nation? I can't imagine it in my mind. I mean, Boeing would go crazy. The people in Dallas-Fort Worth, where, I forget, is it Lockheed or whoever builds planes over there? There's a Lockheed, yeah, okay. I mean, you know, the military industry would just go absolutely bonkers for someone to come on along and say, you know, we've been spending a lot of money and wasting a lot of stuff to protect us when God says He will defend us. when the rubber meets the road, we don't believe that.
But as individuals in relationship with God, we've got to trust that. And the ability that God has to defend us is not limited just in military circles. Financial, spiritual, mental, just the way the society is going in general, there's a promise that God will defend us against all odds. And an example is right here in this chapter of how the people, when they heard the army, the enemy, when they heard this people coming singing praise to God, they became disoriented, the enemy. And they began to turn on each other and ultimately to fall in chaos, trying to figure out what was going on. And God gave the victory to this people because he promises to defend us. Now, our next point relative to how we are connected to God's existence and his reality is that God will never reject you. On the basis of these promises, in James, the 4th chapter and verse 8, it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So there is an action that you must take in order to receive this release from God. But connected to Psalm 94 and verse 14, where it says, for the Lord will not reject his people, he will never forsake his inheritance. These two promises in the New Testament and the Old Testament of God's undying appreciation and affection for you, that he will never reject you when you draw near to him. And so it's our responsibility in this time as we go through this new adventure into uncharted territory to recognize that God will never reject you, that he will defend you, that he is concerned about you and will listen to you, but he also will value you immensely. God will still value you with whatever is going on around. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 29 through 31. We have referenced this before, perhaps even quoted it. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. This is Jesus speaking. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. If you could go through the gospel accounts alone of quotations from Jesus Christ of this very expression, be not afraid, or fear not. How many times is that said? And yet, we are fearful people. We are dismayed. We are troubled. We run shouting, the sky is falling. When of all people, we are supposed to be the people with confidence in the fact that God will still value us. You are worth more than many sparrows, Jesus says. That is a comforting thought and a comforting reality as we begin this new adventure. And finally, neither God's promises to you nor his love for you will ever expire. I like that. Neither God's promises to you nor his love for you will ever expire. Look at Psalm 136. The beauty of the Psalms is that it has so many assurances that come to us when we examine it. They come from the minds of individuals who meditated on this reality, who, you know, David had an experience with God. He had an early experience of fighting a lion and fighting a bear and killing them and triumphing over them as a result of his responsibility as a shepherd, guarding the sheep. God was with him. And then when he had to confront great Goliath of Gath, who perhaps, the saying goes, had four brothers. That's why David gathered five stones when he went out to slay Goliath and only used one of them. The other four was reserved for his brothers if they wanted to jump bad. But I think the word got out that David is not someone you would mess with because God was with him. And he trusted that.
even when he sinned with Bathsheba and ultimately killed her husband, Uriah, God was with him through that whole period of time, because God made promises. And not only did he make promises, but his love never expired for David. And if you've not done anything of the magnitude of David, you ought to be leaping and jumping and happy that those promises exist for you and that the love of God exists for you. In, I said Psalm 136, I want to go to 145 first. Psalm 145, and I'll come back to 136. Psalm 145 and verse 13. It says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, when you turn to Psalm 136, I like the way this is laid out. Begin in just verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." After each verse, that phrase is repeated. His mercy endures forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I've lived more than half of the century, and some of you have lived three-quarters of the century, but nobody here has lived all of the past century. But in my 53 years of observation, the mercy of God, his promises, and his love not expiring are evident in my life. What about you? How have you been a beneficiary of his promises and his love and his mercy enduring forever? When one thinks about it and considers the magnitude of God's plan in this earth, one is not troubled in any way. I said, interestingly, last night, and watched all of the events flicking back and forth and watching some of the entertainment in Washington, D.C., and all of those kinds of things. Fortunately, I have been to Times Square, not on New Year's Eve, have no intention of ever appearing there at that time of the year. But I've been to Washington, D.C., and so you see places that you've been, where you've stood. The Lincoln Memorial was beautifully lit, and I've taken some wonderful pictures. I've become a photographer in my old age. But I've taken these pictures and just contemplated the words that are etched on the buildings, the Jefferson Memorial, which I had not visited until my last trip there late last year, and just luxuriated in the words that are etched there and the history that is part of that whole thing and a part of the American psyche. And I recognize that the mercy of God that allowed a distant relative of mine to have been taken by force on a ship. Maybe the ship's name might have been Jesus. There was a slave ship called Jesus. And brought to this shore, and I don't know if I came through Jamaica or not. Jamaica was a seasoning port of slaves. I told the people down there that perhaps we are related in some kind of way. My folk were just lucky to get off the island to wind up in America. But the point is that we have all different stories of how we came here. There are very few of us who can say that our folk were already here. The Native American can say that to a large degree, certainly more than those who came by boat. And yet we're here. We're an aggregation of people who have experienced the blessings of God, the magnitude of his promises, and ultimately looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ when his kingdom is established on this earth. The government of the people, by the people, and for the people will perish from the earth. No question about it. And the government of God will reign. We can be assured that we are not just killing time. We can be assured that we are not just putting in time and assured that we just don't have time on our hands. Time is in the master designer of time. And we are his children. We can recognize what the problems are, and we can also understand the solution. And it resides in the fact that God will always exist and that he will always love us. With those things in mind, there is nothing we can't face. There is nothing in the future that should trouble us in any least. Let us be encouraged today by a new opportunity to be witnesses of God in the earth to those who would have ears to hear what thus saith the Lord.